Hello, welcome to the New River Church podcast. We're so pleased to have you join us today. We hope that today's message uplifts and inspires you. If you would like to learn some more about New River Church and what we're all about, just check us out at newriverchurch.org.
Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. This is God's word. Let me take you back this morning to a bench by a fountain at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. Fountain was off that day. I was 20 years old, transfer student, chasing the Indian dream, which if you don't know, it's to become a doctor. All right? That night, as the water was splashing, I still remember this very vividly. The Lord asked me, Do you love me more than these? That's from John 21 when Jesus asked Peter the same question, Do you love me? And I know what he was talking about. Do you love me more than your parents' approval? Do you love me more than cultural expectations? And I knew what he was getting at. He was calling me into ministry. But I had doubts. Second gen Indian Americans don't go into ministry. It's not a thing. Like, my parents didn't fly across an ocean so I can go into ministry in America. So I was terrified. And while I was terrified, I just whispered in fear, Yes, Lord, I love you. Saying yes didn't erase my doubts. And sometimes they multiplied. I couldn't find a ministry position after seminary, so I worked there in admin for 3.5 years, then I get laid off, and then I have a pregnant wife. I felt stuck, again, plagued with doubts. Maybe I'm not called. Maybe I misheard. Well, I mean, what was I thinking anyway, right? What was I thinking? I should have followed the pre-med route that I was going. But God wasn't done. Right? God's never done. A small Taiwanese church, out of all things, took a chance on me. And it's been a crazy ride. In fact, the first year, our church grew from 19 people to 17 people. Right? Wonderful. I had my doubts. Always have my doubts. And now almost two decades later, I'm proof, okay? God's plans are bigger than my doubts, right? Amen? His grace is greater than all the fear in my heart. Have you ever felt stuck? Like life is perpetually buffering. You know when the Wi-Fi goes out and it just your show's buffering? I used to be more patient with this stuff. Back in the day, we used to wait 5 minutes for the whole thing to load, the internet to load, right? But now it's just perpetually buffering. You get so frustrated. Nothing's moving. Doubt can feel like that. You feel frozen. You feel like there's questions swirling and there's no answers. And you're just stuck. You're stuck on pause. Stuck buffering. Well, Abraham, I'm going to call him Abraham. His name's going to officially change to Abraham in chapter 17. But it rolls off easier off my lips. So his name's Abram here. But I'm going to call him Abraham, if that's okay, all right? So Abraham, the father of faith, knew this feeling well. So we're in this series called Daring Faith. Abraham's called, if you've been following. Abraham's been called, he's been given promises, and yet, like all of us, he's a paradox. One moment, he's believing God for the impossible. He's like a king in Genesis 14, rescuing his nephew. And the next moment, today, he's got doubts. So we're going to look today about doubt, how to deal with doubt. So first, understanding doubt, what is doubt, and then what to do with the doubt. Okay, pretty simple. Understanding doubt, and then what to do with it. All right, let's start with understanding doubt. You know what I forgot to do? I forgot to do our memory verse. Can we do that? All right, Pastor Doug is going to be upset about that. All right, let's do our memory verse, Hebrews 6:12. Let's read it together. Ready? 1, 2, 3. We do not want you to be lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Yes, faith and patience. And that's going to be tested here in Abraham's life. So understanding doubt. So I want to make a couple of observations about understanding doubt. First of all, it's real, the reality of it. All right, it's real. The text picks up like this. After these things, right? After what things? Abraham has just come off a spiritual high. He's been courageous. He's been selfless with his nephew Lot. He's been faithful in dealing with the king of Sodom. He seemed to have it all together. He's coming off that high. And now, for the first time since Genesis 13, God breaks in. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not. Now, why does he say that? Because Abraham was afraid. Right? If God hadn't said it, I don't think we would have even known that he was afraid. Perhaps Abraham never even voiced his fears to God, and no one even knew how he really felt. But I love this about God. Aren't you glad you have a God who can address your fears before you even articulate them? Now, what was he afraid about? Well, he's probably afraid because remember, he just brought down some major kings. It was 5 against 4, right, in Genesis 14. So he defeated these major kings. And so one minute, right, he's charging into battle like with faith like William Wallace in Braveheart, right, or Aragorn at the Black Gate for Lord of the Rings fans, right? But the next moment here, he's overcome by fear. He's like, are they going to come after me? Right? What did I just do? And God says, fear not. I am your shield. Right? What? I love that image. I am your shield. I'm not giving you a shield. I am your shield. That means any arrow aimed at you, Abraham, is going to have to pierce me first. And the ESV translation then goes on to say, your reward shall be very great. Unfortunately, it's not the best translation here. It's actually saying, And it actually says this, I am your shield, your great reward. God's not saying, I'm going to give Abraham a reward. He's saying, I am your reward. I'm your shield and your reward. Right? So the NIV, don't tell Pastor Doug I said this, is actually correct here. All right? He's actually, which says, I am your reward. I am your reward. But, you know, yeah, NIV can be right. You know, broken clock is right twice a day, right? So anyway, all right. So Abraham, I am your protection and your provision. I'm your shield and your reward, right? What a sweet word from the Lord, right? What a sweet, wow. He broke in and he's like, I'm enough for you, God. Abraham, I'm your shield. I got you. And the next verse should say, Abraham then built an altar and worshiped, chapter 16 to start. But that's not what happens, right? Look what happens in verse 2. Verse 2, but Abraham said, O Lord God, you can hear the ache in his soul. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. This phrase here, continue childless, he's saying, I am the one who's walking stripped. I'm walking stripped. God had promised Abraham land and seed, meaning descendants, and he was going to be a blessing for the nations. But like a sweater unraveling, and each thread just leaving him more and more vulnerable and frayed, Abraham feels exposed and empty because now it's been 10 years. 10 years of waiting, and the sweater has unraveled, and he's just exposed. A commentator, Ken Hughes, writes, so what if everybody knows my name from the Nile to the Euphrates? So what if I'm rich? What's success without a successor? So restless, dark doubt grips his heart. But did you notice God promises to be Abraham's shield and reward before Abraham even utters a single doubt? God knew the doubt was coming. See, God's presence is not tied to our emotional stability. Grace comes first. It precedes the doubt, and it will outlast his doubt, right? God says it's safe to doubt with him, but doubts are inevitable. He's just conquered a king, and now he's doubting. We may be walking closely with the Lord. It does not mean we won't struggle with doubts. And doubt is not failure. It's human. Because none of us have an unlimited mind. Let me look around. I don't see anyone with an unlimited mind. And so it makes sense the best believers will doubt. So it's real. Secondly, the complexity of it. It's complex. So because it's real, because it's also complex, so we should not be quick to say, hey, you got doubt? Don't doubt. Come on. Just believe, claim the promises, read the Bible, go to church, go to life group, blah, blah, blah. You're done. You should be good. Right? We mean well, but those words flatten real struggle because doubt is more layered than that. Now, here's a way to kind of look at it. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. Yeah? Doubt, unbelief. Doubt is the tension between belief and unbelief. Oskinus says that in his book, God in the Dark. In other words, it's a tug of war in the soul. Faith and fear pulling on opposite ends of the rope, and your heart is stretched in the middle. You want to trust. You want to, but you feel the strain. Unbelief folds its arms. There's no strain. And says, I refuse. Doubt says, I don't know what God thinks. But unbelief says, I don't care what God thinks. That's the difference. Do you have doubt or unbelief? Now, I know the lines are blurry at times. It's not as easy to figure out, right? But that's a good question to start with, right? Do I have doubt? Is it unbelief? Now look at Abraham, verse 2. He doubts. Like, Where's this kid you've been talking about for 10 years? Right? God answers. In verse 8, after God answers, he says, so how am I to know that I'm going to possess? Doubts again. And then God answers again. So he's not just doubting God, he's doubting himself too. He's like, hey, I'm getting older here. I'm not getting any younger. God, can I trust you? And are you sure about me? I'm not even sure about me. And what's remarkable is how God interacts with him, how he engages with him. He never says, how dare you question me? I'm done with you. There's no shame. There's no scolding. However, God doesn't also let him stew in the doubt. He's patient, yes, but he also nudges him forward. He engages him in a relationship. He invites him to bring questions, but he doesn't let him get stuck there. And that's what I think is different than what we see around us. Sometimes in the world, and I'm generalizing, totally generalizing. Sometimes in the world, you go out there and you say, I'm doubting Christianity. I'm not sure about Jesus, da, 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 da. And they say, oh, that's good. It's a virtue, right? Yeah, tear it all down. Doubt everything. It's a virtue to doubt. But then you come to sometimes even Christian circles, church circles, and you say, I'm struggling with doubt. I don't know about da, da, da. Don't question, just believe. It's a sin to doubt. So it's a virtue to doubt, then it's a sin to doubt. And God says, I reject both extremes. Maybe you think your doubts disqualify you. Maybe you feel unworthy. But doubt is not the opposite of faith. Indifference accompanied with unbelief is. Abraham's questions were not a sign of failure. It actually is a sign of relationship. His doubts are a sign of relationship, and his doubts reveal that he took his faith seriously. I love author Frederick Buechner. He says, doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. Right? God would rather have your honest struggle than your silent withdrawal. Doubts are real, and they're complex. And God welcomes them and challenges them. So, okay, all right. So then what do we do with our doubts? What do we do with our doubts? Three things here in verses 9 really to 21. Three things to do with doubts. Well, first, pray your doubts. Pray your doubts. When doubt creeps in, we typically fall into two traps. We vent them, and maybe we won't call it doubt. But it's like a chronic anxiety about people, about your past, about circumstances. So we kind of do that. Or we tend to bury them deep, especially if we don't feel safe sharing them. And we let them rot in the dark, like forgotten fruit at the bottom of the fridge. Abraham does neither here. His prayers are raw. It's honest. It's real. He's scared. And he has faith. And he's struggling. I love that there's a safety there. I want to pray New River can continue to be a safe place for a doubter to be. But when we lock the doubt away, it grows in the shadows. And who loves working in the shadows? The enemy loves to whisper in that darkness, fueling anxiety and nudging us towards unbelief. But listen, I'd rather talk to God about my doubts and let the enemy do the talking. Right? See, doubt itself is not the problem. Hiding it is. Right? You may not get all the answers you want, but when you bring your doubts into God's presence, your heart can at least stay centered and anchored. One author says this, doubt laced with shame affirms what we most dread, that God isn't there, and that we cannot speak up about our most terrifying fears because they might be true. But open-hearted doubt takes away all its power. Yeah. How? Well, one, we need a safe community or a person to do that with. Two, if you don't know where to start in praying your doubts, if you want, how do I even pray my doubts? I would recommend a third of the Psalms, which are lament Psalms. A third of the Psalms are prayers for when you feel stuck. You can pray them, and God can meet you there. Right? So definitely don't hide your doubts, but pray them in a safe community. Secondly, doubt your doubts. And I said this at Easter with Thomas, right? Because if we're going to doubt everything, shouldn't we doubt our doubts too? Right? Why? Why should you doubt your doubts? Because of this. The story you're telling yourself about God's silence is rarely the story he's actually writing in your life. As another author put it, it ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so. It ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so. Look at Abraham. That's what he does. Look, exactly what he does. 10 years, he's waiting for God's promise. He's waiting and waiting. And then when he's just waiting and waiting and he doesn't hear from God, what does he do? He fills in the blanks, verses 2 and 3. And he's like, oh, wait a minute. I know how God's going to do this. Eliezer. Eliezer was a servant. In Abraham's world, a childless couple can adopt a servant as an heir. So if you weren't able to have a kid, you had a reliable servant, all your stuff can go to him. So Abraham's like, aha. Well, time's clock's ticking. I think I know. He connects the dots. He writes his own script. And he says, Eliezer, right, God? Is that what you meant? I got it. And God says, no. No, that's not what I meant. Look what happens here. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. No, your own flesh and blood. It makes it very, very clear. Your own flesh and blood is going to be your heir. That's what doubt does, right? When we're in the dark, when we're like, where's God? What do? We become frantic storytellers. And it's never a Hallmark movie ending. It's always a Stephen King novel. It's the worst. We're wired to connect dots. That's how our brain makes meaning out of chaos. But when the facts are missing, what do? We fill in the gaps with our own anxious assumptions. We are playing God. And we make meaning out of the assumptions. And we catastrophize. It's the worst stories, the worst scenarios. The shadows turn into monsters. And we love connecting dots in the most pathological way possible. I was recently reading C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, children's book. But a crew sails into this mysterious island, and it's shrouded in darkness, absolute darkness. So at first, they're tense. But they're functional, right? They're lighting lanterns, they're manning the stations, they're moving forward. It's dark, but they're moving forward in manageable fear. The darkness itself isn't hurting them. But then someone says this is where nightmares come true. And suddenly this darkness becomes a prison. One person says, did you hear that? I hear scissors and it's coming right at me. And another person says, I think creatures are crawling up the hull. The darkness has not changed. Nothing changed. But the story they believed about it has. Shadows turned into monsters. Finally, Aslan, the Christ figure, shows up. They look up. He comes as an albatross in the sky. He guides them out. And I love it. No explanation, just his presence. And Lucy, the character, she says, I feel a little better with Aslan's presence. And Lewis writes, and everybody realized there was nothing to be afraid of and never had been. See, and God's like, instead of letting Abraham spin his anxious stories in his tent, look what he does. Come outside, verse 5. He brought him outside. Look up to heaven, number the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Look up. Abraham, get out of the tent, look up. He steps outside under the endless sky. He's reminded. What is he reminded of? That he's small. Yeah. And God is vast. See, the ancients looked up at the stars at night. They saw a vast universe that was so big and wide, so beyond their control. And in that vastness, they felt small and God was big. Now, what do we do at night? We stare at screens at night. Screens that shrink the world down to our size. And guess what happens to us? We become big. Our problems become big. Shadows become monsters. God and his limitlessness gets small. And we lose perspective. Abraham looks up and says, hey, Abraham, the same God who holds up the universe and is counting the stars is writing your story. That's the story I want to be part of. Not my story that I'm writing in the dark, but what God's writing. If he can hold the universe together, he can hold your life together, he's saying. And then God reminds Abraham, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur. He's rehearsing Abraham's personal history with him. The Lord of creation is also the Lord of Abraham's history and story. So Abraham, you can stop scribbling anxious worst-case scripts in the margins of your mind because God is the author. He's penning a story far grander than any of your fears could ever imagine. And this whole section with where he tells him the future, amazing. In verses 13 to 21, he shows him the sweep of history. And what does Abraham realize? God, you're keeping tabs of Israel's future. You're keeping tabs of my future. You're keeping tabs of all the nations. In other words, Abraham, the one who commands the stars, who rules time itself, is the one holding your life. You get perspective when God jumps in and takes you out of this loop into his bigger story that you're a part of. Now, why is this important? Because without that, guys, we become false prophets to ourselves. You become your own false prophet. We start preaching a false gospel that's rooted in our anxiety, and it's preaching doom and gloom, and the enemy jumps on that treadmill with you. That story says this, it's up to me to figure it out. And if I can think of every possible scenario, I'll be prepared and I'll be safe. Whether you're waiting for medical results, when you haven't heard back from a friend, when you're facing a crossroads in your career, your mind starts to write the script. Maybe the doctor is hiding something bad. Maybe my friend is angry with me. Maybe I'm not good enough for this opportunity. See, these stories aren't facts. They're interpretations shaped by our past experiences, our fears, our insecurities. Remember, the lie in the garden was rooted in writing your own narrative. Did God really say? You write the narrative. Get out of God's story. You write your own. The devil asked that in Genesis 3, and we've been doing it ever since. And what eventually happens, if you start writing that Stephen King novel, you can't tell the difference between prudent and wise planning and frantic, catastrophic control. And you think it's spiritual to catastrophize, because I'm just being prudent. And you think you're spiritual. One, trust God. It's important to plan. It's important to be wise. It trusts God. The other tries to play God. And you can't tell the difference because your mind is spinning. It's spinning. So you got to doubt your doubts. When you have your doubts, you need to pause. Hey, what are my assumptions when I'm afraid? What is the story I'm telling yourself? Do you even know? Do you know the stories you're telling yourself? Are you aware of the stories you're telling yourself? What meanings have I made out of my assumptions? And even stopping and pausing before you get onto the shadow turning into monster cycle will give you a lot of insight. Oh, this is a lie, Lord. Take me out of the tent. Bring me up to your sky. Bring me up to your world, your perspective. Right. See, the breakthrough comes when we interpret our circumstances through the lens of God's faithfulness and not our fears. This starlit field trip changed Abraham's heart. Verse 6, he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Notice it does not say Abraham believed in God. He certainly believed in God, but he believed God. There's a difference. You can believe in God and still not trust him with your life, right? The real question isn't, do you believe in God? The question is, do you believe God? Do you believe him? That he's your shield, that he's your provider, that he's your provision, that he's your story writer, that he's got you. So you pray your doubts, you doubt your doubts, but you don't stop there. All right, you might be like, well, it's not enough that God, the universe, knows me or that God's even got me. My heart needs something else when I'm doubting. The third thing, last thing, you got to plunge it in the gospel. Plunge your doubts in the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, God says to Abraham, let me show you how committed I am to you, Abraham. And then you have the strange animal ceremony. Did you notice the all of the animals that he had to bring and the pigeons and the heifer and the partridge in the pear tree and everything, right, he had to bring, right? See, it's weird to us, but for Abraham and for the ancient world, the ceremony is as clear as signing a contract. This is how you made a binding agreement. Like today, hey, get the lawyers, get the witnesses, get a notary, and sign on the dotted line. Here's your agreement. Back then, how did you make an agreement? You cut a covenant, literally cut. That's what covenant means, cut a covenant. You would bring all these animals, you would split them into two, you lay the pieces out, the blood would kind of pool in the middle. Both parties, typically the bigger king or the bigger person or the father, or and then the lesser party then would walk through the blood path. It's a way of saying, if I break my promise, may I become like these animals. The penalty of failure was like your life itself. So the blood path ceremony is actually practiced even today in some marriage rituals. Did you know that? Fathers, for example, would walk barefoot through the blood of animals, promising that their children will be faithful. So if a husband breaks his vows, they don't find him dead. They find his father at the bottom of a pit. Throat slit, footprints in the blood. Why? Because the father had said, if my son, they would walk through the path, if my son fails, you may do this to me. Just like the animals are cut into two pieces. So Abraham knew what was happening. No explanation was needed when God's like, get the animals. So he prepares the animals, he sets the stage, and he waits. So God and I are gonna make an agreement. And then God puts him into a deep sleep. What? Same word that Adam was put into a deep sleep. Same Hebrew phrase there. When Eve, before Eve was created, both instances showing, hey, I'm not going to need your help here to accomplish my purposes. So the sun sets. It says, a thick and dreadful darkness fell on him. It's like a suffocating blanket. Yeah. Right? Darkness is mentioned twice here. Verse 17, darkness, emphasizing the weight of the moment. So in this dream or vision, Abraham is overwhelmed and terrified. Why? Why is he freaking out? Because he knows, hey, God's going to keep his end of the bargain. But what about him? You know that feeling, right? The weight of your own weaknesses pressing down like a stone on your chest with the fear, I'm not going to be able to measure up. I know my track record. I know my doubts, my failures, my sins. If this covenant depends on me, I'm doomed. But then look, I want to look at verse 17. Something astonishing happened. Sun went down. It was dark. A smoking fire pot. This is a symbolic of the presence of God. Smoking fire pot goes through the pieces. That's God. God's keeping his part of the covenant. Hey, if I fail to keep this covenant, may I be cut off. Smoking pot goes through. Whose turn is it next? It's Abraham's turn. He's got to do the same thing. But notice, Abraham does not move. Well, first of all, he's out. Instead, a flaming torch passes through. Who's that? That's God again. God walks the blood path alone. Abraham never takes a step. So in other words, God's saying, if I fail, may I be cut off. But if you fail, Abraham, if your descendants fail, Abraham, may I be cut off. He takes the penalty for both sides. This is totally a one-sided covenant. God binds his heart around Abraham and to us with a promise that cannot be broken. What commitment, what love, what grace. And Abraham is going to break this covenant before the ink is dry. Chapter 16 is the Hagar incident. And his descendants, if you know, that's the whole rest of the Old Testament. His descendants are going to fail again and again, and we will fail too. Abraham did not know, how is God going to pay for all these failures? How is God going to pay for all these failures, New River? He didn't know, but we know. Centuries later, darkness fell down again. This time at noon, when the sixth hour had come, darkness over the whole land fell until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus Christ cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what's happening right there? God is keeping his end of the deal with Abraham. Remember the deal? If I fail, let me be cut up into pieces. But if you fail, let me be cut up into pieces. There on the cross, Jesus Christ, Isaiah says, was cut off from the land of the living. He's been cut off. He's cut into pieces. He bore the curse, the penalty, the consequences, not for his own failure, but for ours. The covenant is sealed, not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of God's own Son. There's another children's story called, and George MacDonald wrote a story called The Princess and the Goblin. A little princess is given a magical thread by her grandmother, and the grandmother tells her, whenever you're in danger, follow the thread. Sometimes it's going to lead you into darkness. Sometimes you're going to go right into the goblin's den, but don't let go. The thread is going to always bring you home. You've got to hold on to the thread. And that's exactly what happens. At one point, the thread that the led the princess straight into what looks like disaster. She can't see the end, but she keeps going because the thread only works forward. It does not work backward. So she's got to follow the thread all the way and eventually through all the twists and turns right back into her grandmother's arms. Listen, I don't have answers for every prayer that went unanswered for you, every door that got slammed shut, every dream that has died in the darkness. Even for me, I don't have answers. Some things still make absolutely no sense to me. It feels like, I'll be honest with you, it feels like I'm barely holding on to the thread sometimes. Even all these years of following Jesus, 30 years now for me. But one thing I do know, when I take my doubts to the foot of the cross, when I bring my torn up heart to the one who was torn up for me, and I say, why? I know only one thing, New River. It can't be because he doesn't love me. Jesus followed the thread, his thread to the cross, an empty grave. And he held on without losing me. So I follow my thread through every twist and turn, every doubt, knowing ultimately he's holding it and it's going to lead me into his arms. A God who would be torn apart so he would never lose me, who would keep his word, who walks through blood on my behalf and is writing the end himself. This is a God I can trust with my doubts, my broken dreams, my tangled thoughts. And you can trust him too. You got to keep following the thread. Let's pray together. The altar is open if you need somebody just to pray with you. No matter where you're at today, you can come to my right, your left. If you want to pray on your own, as we sing this last song, you can come to my left, your right. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. I thank you. You know our hearts better than we do. Thank you for being our shield and reward, even when our hearts are full of doubts and fears. My Lord Jesus, thank you for walking that blood path alone. I should have walked that path as we celebrated communion. You walked that path alone. Thank you for being cut off. So my heart would know this morning that I will never be cut off from your love because you were cut off from me. Lord, when we forget your promises, when we write anxious scripts in our minds, remind us to look up. Upward I look and see him there, the one who made an end to all my sin. Thank you. Remind us to look up to see the bigness of your grace, which is greater than the doubts in my heart. Well, you're writing a story, and you have written a story bigger than my wildest dreams. Lord, may our community be a safe place for doubters. Hold us fast. Hold us fast, Lord, until this thread leads us home. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. That wraps up today's Word. We are grateful you joined in, and if you would like to hear more or learn more about us, feel free to check things out over at newriverchurch.org.